Genesis chapter 9, I have entitled this, A New Day, Quickly Like the Old. A New Day, Quickly Like the Old. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is interesting that Genesis 9, immediately following the account of the flood, as we've mentioned before, you have parallels to creation. So you have now instruction given to Noah and to his family that they are to produce children and produce lots of them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It should sound familiar. This is the same instruction that was given to Adam and Eve. I will say one blessing of the Lord that is an almost universal blessing is that God gives children universally. He doesn't just give children to believing segments of population. He doesn't wait until people to believe to give them children. God is consistently giving children to husbands and wives, to men and women, and he does that across the board, right? So you have cultures that don't have a tradition of Christian faith, and yet God continues to give children. We understand from a biblical framework that children are not simply the result of sexual activity, but that God creates children. So they're a gift from Him. And He does that over and over and over again. It is, in one sense, the part of creation that keeps playing out, that God hasn't stopped. Think about the last time that in your family, immediate, close to you, that someone had a baby, and all the joy and the delight, and though there have been billions of babies, you took great delight in holding the child, looking down into its face and counting its fingers and counting its toes. And you instinctually know this is something wonderful. Nobody has to persuade you. You don't have to make an argument. You just know. How does verse 1 begin? Look what. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Press that point further, but I want to make it and keep moving. Something we should note, Genesis 1:28, that is a parallel to this verse, Genesis 1:28 says, Then God blessed them, that would be Adam and Eve, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You'll notice there's no dominion here. This ruling and this exercising authority, this subduing it, that language is missing. Verse number 2, in place of this dominion, now there's something new. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. So to ensure that in this new order, that all the animals wouldn't instinctually decide to make people their food and kill them and eat them, right? Which does what? Which means people can't be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God puts fear in all of these animals so that they don't target humans. That when they have the opportunity, what do? They run away. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Now, this is different because prior to the flood, God has not sanctioned human beings eating other living things. Prior to this, by the instruction of God, humans are vegetarians. They're not killing animals and eating them. Genesis 1:29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb, we would say plant, that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. So by creation, all of the animal life were eating plants. Verse 3, but of Genesis 9 tells us though, but that now men, people, humans are going to be meat eaters. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The New Living Translation says, but you must never eat any meat that still has the life blood in it. In other words, a person now is permitted by God to consume the flesh of an animal. It's meat, it's fat, right? All of that. You're able to consume that as food. That's legitimate. You're supposed to receive it with thanksgiving, right, from God. You didn't make the animal. You've killed it and you've harvested it. You're eating it. And God says you can do that. But the life of the animal, it belongs to God and God alone. The life of the meat of the animal belongs to you, but the life of the animal belongs to God. And God can give you permission to eat the animal, but the life of the animal ultimately belongs to God, and you're not to keep that. And the symbol of that is you're not to eat the blood that's in the animal. So the blood of the animal, the symbol of its life, is not to be consumed. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we read this same principle in the New Covenant. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So in the New Covenant, if you want to eat something that's alive, you have God's permission to eat it. You should receive it with thanksgiving, right? But consistent with the Old Testament teaching, you're not to eat that. Under the Old Covenant, you weren't to eat the blood because the blood was a symbol of the animal's life, and the animal's life was God's. It's not yours. Verse number 5, surely for your lifeblood. Okay, now we're talking about killing animals, but we're going to make clear that the life of an animal is not equal to the life of a human, right? For surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of a man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. The New Living Translation says, and I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. and anyone who murders a fellow human must die. Now, this is a dilemma that every culture has to try to figure out an answer to, okay? How do you perform justice in the case of one person in cold blood, right, deliberately, intentionally killing another person? How do you render justice in that circumstance? What punishment is just in light of the offense? So you have one person whose life has been taken. You have one person who has taken life. What's justice? Well, God spells that out in Genesis chapter 9. The long-standing principle of jurisprudence, the commentator Matthew writes, is known as lex talionis. It means an eye for an eye. So if you're going to render justice, that would be life for life. And Genesis chapter 9, verse number 5, tells us that's what God expects us to do. It is interesting to me that some of the arguments that people make about this, they're illogical. They don't make good sense. See, the point of this principle is the value of human life. So if a person is killed and we determine that a person is responsible for it, and we say the fine is $1,000, then what we have done is we have said that the value of that person's life is only $1,000. If we say that it's $10,000, then it's $10,000. If we say that you should go to jail for 5 years, we have said that the rest of your life is only worth 5 years. So the scripture coaches us, guides us in answering this question. Right, since the price of human life is so high and it's irrevocable, every precaution must be undertaken to eliminate the possibility that society perpetrates injustice on one falsely accused of murder and subject to the death penalty. Right? So one of the cautions of culture and one of the precautions of the culture that wants to honor this teaching is, okay, look, we can't be willy-nilly prosecuting people for murder. We've got to make sure that that justice is being performed. And when justice is performed, and it is clear that a person is responsible for murder, the just punishment is the forfeiture of the murderer's life, according to God. You say, well, Brother Ricky, there's always the possibility that we're going to convict someone falsely and then they're going to be suffering the death penalty. So why not just completely do away with the death penalty? Well, I mean, that's an option. But if you do that, you still have to answer the question, the original question, how do we do justice when a person's life is taken from him or her? How do we do justice by the person whose life was taken? Well, the response of many folks is, well, we're going to put that person in prison for the rest of their lives. Well, in America, we haven't done a good job with that because we say that you have a life sentence, but a life sentence winds up being 20 years or 25 years. And then you only have to serve a third of that and you're out. And so you have someone, you have the murder victim, their life is permanently over. And the murderer suffers a penalty of 6 or 7 or 8 or whatever years. And so we might think in great sophistication that we've solved this better. I'm not sure that we have. The other point of this, and you'll notice it in the language, in the New King James, it's a more literal translation. Verse 5 ends this way, "From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." You do realize that because we're all humans, when I kill another human, I am killing a brother or a sister. I am perpetrating a harm on someone who is kin to me. And that is to be distinguished from doing harm to an animal. It isn't kin to me. That's what makes murder so grievous. It is against my own, right? Verse 6, in case we were misunderstanding this, maybe this is something that God's going to do and we don't have any part in it. Verse number 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." New Living Translation says, "If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image." So, murder, God says in the new order, because he wants to protect human life, the value of human life is so significant that it can't be treated like animal life. Animal life, you can kill an animal, you just need to get the blood out of it, and then you can eat the animal. Humans are not the same. You can't do that. In fact, if you kill a human, you're subject to the death penalty. That's the way God does it. So he can't make the contrast between the life of the animal and the life of the human any more divergent by spelling out the penalty the way that he has done. The long and the short of it is this principle, and it is that in as much as it's at all possible, God is the only being who has the right to end a human life. No person has private prerogative to do that. Indeed, the idea here in Genesis 9 is that you're going to undertake the death penalty with great caution, knowing you can't, if you make a mistake, you can't undo it. So you're only going to execute those people that you are absolutely certain have killed somebody, and that they've done it in cold blood. There wasn't some self-defense. There weren't mitigating factors. It was murder. They intended to kill somebody, and they killed somebody. I would just add to that the general principle that we ought to be really, really deferential in prematurely ending people's lives. So when we start thinking about an older person and, this is difficult to adjudicate in a setting like this, but I'll try to do it quickly, okay? We now have medical technology which could sometimes sustain people alive for it isn't clear what reason or purpose. So we can make their heart beats, we can make their lungs work when otherwise they would clearly die. And that's a moral dilemma that we face that perhaps is new because the technology is so new. I'm not suggesting that we ought to use every means available to keep people alive indefinitely. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying that sometimes people do things in the idea of being merciful that I'm not sure is merciful. So, for instance, if you took food away from a little kid, the kid would die. We all need food. So I'm not sure that it's a morally consistent position for us to deny somebody food and water. Now, sometimes this is settled because some person says, I don't want to live with a feeding tube. And so if I can't feed myself, I don't want a feeding tube put in, and I don't want to be sustained by somebody pouring something directly into my abdomen, and I can't swallow, and I can't. That's going to be between you and the Lord. That's not something that I want to do, though. I don't want to encourage you, and I don't want to be someone who says, don't give somebody food. Because the truth is, every human being is dependent on food, and if I stop you from eating, you're going to die. And that's a quandary that I have a difficult time trying to figure out. How is that Christian? How is it Christian to deny somebody something that I know everybody has to have to live? Does that make sense? All of this is to say, I didn't make you. I didn't make me. To be clear, you belong to God. He made you. I belong to God. He made me. When He's ready for you to die and you die at His obvious hand, that's just and right because He created you. But I didn't create you, so I don't have any business in trying to end your life. Your life doesn't belong to me, and vice versa. This kind of regard for life, what would that do to our culture? How many people, how much crime takes... There are major cities in the United States where people won't go anymore because it's not safe. Again, this goes back to a principle. The sixth day of creation, God told us what it was that He was thinking. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over all the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is the reason there's a death penalty. It's not because human life is cheap. It's because human life is so expensive. It's so precious. We've got to try to discourage people from thinking lightly about human life, about the value of human life. So these laws are put in place to discourage the violence among humanity that brought about the necessity of the flood. You might remember in Genesis chapter 6, this is what God says before He sends the flood. This is His rationale. The earth, this is 6:11, Genesis 6:11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. What was it filled with? Violence. Are we back there again? Again, is my belief, and I think not too difficult to demonstrate from Scripture, that the value of human life is extended even to the unborn child. Psalm 139, David said that God knew him when he was in the womb. He formed him. Jeremiah said that God knew him in the womb. The Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that baby was God's Son in the flesh, in the womb. So I don't think you get help from the Bible in trying to expedite or to explain or make legitimate any kind of abortion. I think an honest reading of the Bible is going to make you say, we have no business doing this. Verse number 7, we'll finish there. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. A New Living Translation says, now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. Genesis 1:28, we just read that, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The Good News Bible, which we don't use much anymore, but it's a little looser paraphrase, but it says, you must have many children so your descendants will live all over the earth. So, yeah. We'll pick up in verse 8. I do find it interesting that Genesis is very pro-sex, isn't it? I mean, you're reading it. Husbands and wives are commanded to have relations and produce children. But you would think, some of us, that the Bible has some Victorian kind of ethic, and this is something we're not going to talk about. We're going to pretend like children are dropped out of the sky by storks. But when you actually read the Bible, what do you have? You have God over and over and over again telling the married couples to procreate and have children. So evidently this is God's idea if I'm reading Genesis well. All right. I'm grateful that God speaks in His Word. We really need this. Our culture really needs this. And you and I need the tools to talk to our culture about what the Bible actually says. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for this teaching of Your Word. We've kind of not gone too fast, but there's a lot of depth here, and it's pertinent. I'm not going to say that any of these issues are particularly easy, but You have spoken to them. And we are Your children, and we are wise to think that we are not smarter than You. And that what You have said, we should pay heed to it. We should seek to embrace the virtue and the truth and the ethics that You've laid out in Your Word. Guide us, direct us, enable us to represent well the teaching of Your Word to those around us. Perhaps we can be one of the vessels that would be used to keep people from putting things in your mouth that you never even said. That is probably the newest popular sin of our culture. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.